Good morning, everybody.
Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32, and hopefully have a good study this morning. We're going to do a study this morning. It's going to be a moderated study, and I'm going to hopefully have participation from the brothers in the pews. So you guys in the front row here, second to front row, I'm going to be looking at you. But anybody can participate. So, but let's, before we get started, let's open a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you this morning that we can open your word and hear from you. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you would give us your book, that you reveal yourself to us in it. Lord, I pray you'd open our hearts, open our minds, our mouths, as we discuss and share together what you have in your word. Lord, we thank you for this particular psalm and what it lays before us about the forgiveness of sins and being restored to fellowship with you. And what a wonderful thing that is. We pray you bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So Psalm 32 is where I'd like to be today. So I'm going to just do some introductory remarks, and then we'll read the passage, and then we'll dive right in. But Psalm 32 is one of 13 instructive or teaching psalms. If you notice, as we read the first line, it says Psalm 32, a psalm of David, Maskil. Maskil means a song of instruction. So before we even get into the other genre or type of psalm this is primarily a psalm of instruction. It is teaching us something. And we even get that right in the middle of the psalm. The word, the same word is used when he says, I will instruct thee and teach thee. It's a similar word, same root word. So the goal of this psalm is to teach us something. So as we read it and listen and so forth, we want to keep that in mind. There's a lesson here to be learned. You know, sometimes a psalm is just a song of praise. Sometimes a psalm is a personal testimony or a cry of the heart, which is true of this psalm as well, but this psalm has a lesson for us. And this is also one of seven, this is the other genre, of the penitential psalms. Now, some people limit the list to six, others seven, regardless. What is a penitential psalm? You might already have an idea or already think you have an idea. I'm going to just tell you what it is. A penitential psalm is a song expressing sorrow over sin. So there's seven of these in the book of Psalms, in the Psalter here. And we're really familiar probably with Psalm 51, right? That's the number one penitential psalm in our mind. That one where David is confessing to God. He is sorrowing over his sin with Bathsheba when Nathan brought it to light. Okay? So of all the penitential psalms, there's Psalm 6, Psalm 32, which we're studying today, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, which I've already mentioned, Psalm 102, which is interesting. Psalm 102 falls out of the list sometimes because the idea of sin is not forefront and center, but God's judgment is forefront and center. And the thing is, there's no judgment without sin. God must judge sin. And so it's implied, unless I'm missing something there, in Psalm 102 it's not as clearly seen, but it's included in the number of penitential psalms. And Psalm 130, which we also studied last year, which belongs to the Psalms of Degrees. Psalm 130 is that beautiful psalm that starts with, out of the depths I cried to you. You know, there's no greater depth to be in than in the throes of sin and its consequences, its effects in our life. And to realize we're there and to cry out to God, there's no darker place there, but God hears us even from those depths. Psalm 143 is the final penitential psalm. So those are seven for you. Go home and read them. It takes like 5 minutes to read all of them. maybe a little longer. But I've read them this week in preparation just to kind of feel the similarities and the different thoughts and ideas. They all have similarities and they all have differences. They're roughly the same size and length. All of them express a sorrow or a concern over his sin to greater or lesser degrees. What makes this particular penitential psalm unique is even though it expresses sorrow over sin, it's primarily a song of celebration and praise and joy. You'll notice that in the last verse. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So even though we can sorrow over sin, the ultimate destination when we deal with sin, yes, sin, we should sorrow over it. It breaks God's heart. It should break our heart. We should weep and mourn over our sin. But it leads to joy when we deal with our sin. That's the destination that the psalm will lead us to. And that's a spoiler alert. Sorry about that. So what else can I say about the penitential psalms? It's important to know these psalms. And I tried to pick some psalms that were not quite as familiar. I feel like Psalm 51 is one of those psalms. It's a go-to psalm. It's a great psalm. You got to know that psalm. Someone once told me, he said, take a bath in Psalm 51. It's true. When we've sinned against the Lord, there's no greater place to go to than Psalm 51. But this is also a great psalm. Not only for the very fact that it, not only does it express the sorrow over sin, and God's dealing with it, but the great joy that comes from knowing our sins are forgiven. So before I go into the psalm, is there any other brothers who have a comment maybe on a penitential psalm, something that I'm missing? Maybe make a comment on what they appreciate about the penitential psalms. If you don't, that's okay. Because okay. I can miss stuff, you know. I'm going to be like John Lyman. Interrupt me. Point out something if you have a comment.
Okay, if there's no more comments
on
the penitential psalm.
Right in. Okay. If I could have somebody read the psalm, preferably from the King James or the New King James Version. Go ahead, Matt. If you stand and read, please.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy all ye that are upright in heart.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Matt, for reading that. Okay,
let's dive right in. When I try to study a passage and when I try to help other people study a passage, one of the things I find very beneficial is to break it down into bite-sized chunks. Okay? Usually most things have at least three parts. I can prove this very easily. Has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Okay? If it's really small, it might just have a beginning and an end. But every piece of literature that we read, besides maybe the phone book, which nobody has those anymore, has, it can be broken up into chapters, broken up into portions. And the translators of old, I'm not sure who first gave us the verses. I think Jerome gave us the chapters. Some other guy gave us the verses. But the Bible is much more digestible when it's broken down into chunks, okay? And it helps us analyze something, okay? And thankfully, we don't kill the Bible when we kind of break it apart like you would with a frog when you dissect a frog. The Scriptures, we can take apart a portion, remembering its context, but having that portion set aside so we can examine it and understand it and analyze it, right? It's a whole lot easier than trying to swallow it whole. So, there's many different ways to break this psalm down. I broke it down my own particular way. A lot of people, you know, I'll tell you the way I broke it down. I broke it down into 5 sections, okay? A lot of people will break it down into 2 or 4. I broke it down into 5. It really does fall into 2 parts. The first half and the second half, But I broke it down into 5, and I'll show you what I have here. You can write this down if it's helpful to you. Maybe you have an outline in your Bible, which is helpful also, but this is the way we're going to go this morning. First, we have benediction, and those are verses 1 and 2. Benediction is another word for blessing, okay? And you'll notice that's a major word there in those first 2 verses. Benediction. Then we have conviction. In verses 3 and 4, conviction, God working in us on our sin. Then we have the next 2 verses, verses 5, or just 5 actually. This own section I have is confession. So benediction, conviction, confession. And then verse 6 and 7, I have supplication. That's another word for prayer. It says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Supplication. And then I have instruction, which the psalm is, again, remember, it's a teaching psalm. There's a lesson to be learned as we go through it. And finally, exaltation or praise. It ends in a word of praise. So let's take each section as we go. Try to give each of it some time to discuss. Let's go with these first 2 verses. Now, I had him read it in the King James on purpose, because my notes are with the English Standard Version. And the reason I do that, I go with 2 different translations. And I was thinking about, why do I do that? I enjoy doing that. It kind of gives my brain a friendly debate. I can look at it in one perspective and another perspective and compare the different words that are being used. And often when you go to a commentary or whatever, you find that it's somewhere in between or leans one way or leans the other, but it gives you more food for thought as you travel through the passage and appreciate what's being said. It might give you another shade of nuance that you might miss otherwise. So let's just go back to these first 2 verses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts or imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Paul uses this as a foundational passage in Romans. If someone could open Romans 4, 7 and 8 and read that. Go ahead.
Saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute to sin."
Okay. That's basically what we just read. What's the next verse say?
It says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness."
Okay. There's the link. So there's this idea of counting or of reckoning, and we go all the way back to Genesis and see Abraham, and God says Abraham believed God and it was counted or reckoned unto him as righteousness. And we jump to this psalm, and it talks about our sin not being reckoned unto us. And so Paul is going to use these verses here, these blessed, these these verses a foundational thought in the gospel. He makes the logical leap that if God can will not impute iniquity, then by rights he will impute righteousness. Let's think about these verses here. It uses some, let's identify has three or four different words for sin. What are those three or four different words?
Transgression.
Iniquity.
Sin.
And what's the last one?
Guile,
deceit. Very good. Does anyone have a working, now John Lyman, I appreciate this brother. One guy told me you have, and maybe this sounds insane, but you have to have a chorus of good voices in the back of your head. And so, good books or good people that you know in your life who say the right things. And John Lyman said a lot of good things to me. He says, you gotta have a working definition for these words, right? We throw these words around, and do we know what they mean? Sin, transgression, and iniquity. Or do we just kind of use them as kind of a general term for the same thing? Well, that's okay. And I think that's what the psalmist is doing. But each of those words have a specific and important meaning. And so I'm wondering if there's any brothers out there who might have a definition for this first one, transgression. What do you think that word means? Brother Mike.
Well, I'm definitely correct to MacArthur, but he says that transgression equals rebellion.
Rebellion. I like it. Very good. How about iniquity?
Yeah, MacArthur says it's perversion.
Perversion, okay. Any other thoughts? And it's okay. You know what? If you have a study Bible with the answers in it, this is an open book test. So that's why we have study Bibles. Okay, how about the third one there? Or sin. I skipped sin. What's a good definition of sin?
Well, MacArthur again says failure.
Okay, failure? Okay. How about if you remember the illustration of I had a target here and I have an arrow missing the mark, right? Or falling short. Failure. It's another way of saying failure. And then finally, guile or deceit, of course, is insincerity and dishonesty. Brothers.
It came to me and then I saw the reference here. Unconsciously, but when the Lord Jesus meets, Nathaniel.
Yes.
You know, behold, there's an Israelite in whom there is no guile.
Yes.
You know, it's God, you know, seeing somebody and recognizing the fact that he doesn't have.
Right.
I think the key, I have that in my notes as a key idea. We'll get to that because, you know, these first three descriptions of sin are important because God takes them away, but the other one just doesn't exist in this person. And I always struggled with how that works, but we'll get to that in a minute. So I define these three in a helpful way to remember. Transgression is crossing the line. Sin is missing the mark. Iniquity is a crooked line. You can't go straight. And the idea means to be crooked. Iniquity means to be not straight, crooked. And it's perversity, like one of the brothers defined. But then we get to this idea of guile, and Nathanael is a great example of that. The Lord Jesus sees him sitting under the fig tree, and you know, we could look at that passage actually. First, or John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So, Jesus saw, God saw, there was no guile in his heart. Now David is expressing here to us, telling us, he is blessed. Okay, because his transgression is covered, or his transgression is forgiven, his sin is covered. His iniquity, the Lord's not imputing unto him, but he's saying, I have no guile, right? That's what he's saying. Right? Is he bragging? Well, no. As we read on to the psalm, we find out what David did. David was honest with God. That's all it means. To have no guile is that we are honest with God. When we're honest with God, we pretty much, we're opening up that vault, that bottomless pit of sin that's our heart, and saying, God, this is everything that, we're putting it all on the table. We're letting God see it in all its filth, all its evil, all its compromise, all its darkness, all its wickedness. God can look through all of it and see it for what it is. And David said, I've been honest with God, right? And those lovely verses in John, 1 John chapter 1, we could read the whole chapter, but for sake of time, I just want to go there. And notice with me those verses that speak to our honesty with God. You know, starting in verse 3, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you. That's not the verse, I'm sorry. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship, okay, that's saying one thing, and we walk in darkness, we lie, right? We're not being honest, okay? It says here, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We're honest with God. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're not being honest, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we're being honest. He is faithful and just to forgive us. So you see what that is? We need to be honest with God. This blessing that David experienced, the blessingness that comes from sins forgiven, is because we've been honest with God, okay? I think that's a key detail there with that thought of deceit. Or guile, that we don't have that in us because we were honest with God. All right. So, we have the four descriptions of sin. What does God do to that sin? There's three things that we see that God has done to David's sin. And let's look at those things. What are, identify those three things, you guys in the front row. What did God do to David's sin?
Covered it.
Someone else?
He doesn't impute it.
Doesn't impute it? There's one more. First verse.
If he forgives.
Forgives. Thank you. Again,
it would be helpful to have an active definition for each of these beautiful thoughts of what God does to our sins. Let's look at this first one, forgiven. What does this mean?
What does this mean? Somebody. Forgiven. To have your transgressions forgiven. Your rebellion forgiven. You crossed the line and now you're forgiven. What does that mean?
A payment has been made.
A payment has been made? And that's true, but I don't know if that's the exact meaning. What?
The slate has been wiped clean.
Again, also true, but not one more.
As the forgiver, you take on the cost that is.
Okay.
So it becomes an idea of just say, okay, I'll forget about this act of rebellion.
Okay.
I'll give you, you know, in a sense, a pass on it. Is that?
So all these ideas are very true, but, and I'm not acting like I know it all because I found this out for the first time. But the idea in Hebrew here is to have it
lifted off your shoulders. Taken away. Gone. So it's the idea of being eased, but gone. Lifted. Carried away. And the in the cross references, again, I point you to your great Bible that you have in front of your hands, whether it's a MacArthur Study Bible or Schofield or whatever. The cross references in there, although not inspired, they sure seem like it sometime. John chapter 1 verse 29, it talks about, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Your sins are taken away. Have you ever had like a heavy load on your shoulders? Now my mind goes to Pilgrim's Progress, right? And he has this ugly burden on his back. And finally the burden is lifted. You know, I was listening to this a rendition of Jesus Paid It All. And several, maybe months ago. And I thought, what else could be greater than to have our sins taken away? There's no greater joy. Honestly, there is no greater joy than to have your sins taken away. So all those other thoughts are very true, and we're going to get to those. So let's look at the next one, covered. What does that mean? Obviously, it says pretty much it's covered, right? So why would our sins need to be covered? Matt.
Well, the actual Hebrew word, the connotation is to cover as in a modest covering.
Right.
So.
Your shame.
Like, yeah, covering up the shame, right?
Exactly. Sin brings shame. It's a further description of what sin is. It's a shameful thing. And a lot of people are all about airing out their sin and airing out their failure and wickedness. And I understand we want to be honest with God and honest with others. There comes a point where, you know what? I don't want to hear any more details. You know? You know, sin is a scandal. Sin is defiling. Sin is dirty. My sin, your sin, all of our sin. We saw it for what it was. We wouldn't want to dwell on it any more than we had to. Right? And so God takes it and He covers it. He covers it out of sight, out of view. And that brings, someone says forgets. He blots it out. So that's what the idea of covering our sin. Any other thoughts on that? I thought I heard someone. Yes, Saju.
I feel like in the book of Hebrews, the distinction is made between taking away, which happens with the blood of Christ, and covering, which happens with the Old Testament sacrifices.
And I also agree with that too, that if there's an atonement idea here, it's covered until it's completely taken away. We have that word taken away here, and the first thought of our transgressions being taken away, our sin is covered. So both the shame aspect and the fact that it...
For the Old Testament saints, it was a promissory note that one day the blood of Jesus would wipe it completely gone. Okay, it's covered, not so that it's festering underneath. It's completely gone. Okay, we'll get more to that here quick as we go. One last thing, not imputed. I'm just going to jump the gun here. It's an accounting term. The debt had been canceled. So this goes back to what I think Timothy was saying. It's been paid for. It's been taken care of. You look at the books, everything balances because someone came through and paid all the red ink and it's all gone. And I'm not an accountant. My wife would tell you that. But God is, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, every sin, every unrighteousness. Let's move on to the next section, conviction. So I feel like He's saying, He starts with this burst of joy and happiness, but He's like, I gotta back up a minute. I'm gonna back up and tell you what happened, right? So I've got some good news. Guess what happened? Well, usually the good news comes after the bad news, right? And He's gonna share why it's such good news. And here's the bad news, okay? The conviction. It says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. One commentator referred to this as the loudest silence. Right? He was silent to God, which, you know, God hears even our deepest thoughts. But he's silent to God, and yet he's roaring all day long. Right? And he wasn't fooling any. He was only fooling himself. He wasn't fooling God. He's not fooling us. And he's letting us know what situation. It was a pathetic situation. One thing I noticed about this passage, and I tell the young guys this in Sunday school classes, we want to ask the basic questions, right? The who, what, why, where, when. And how, right? And we're asking these questions, you know, maybe deliberately as we go through, or they're being answered as we go through. We don't want to go through and not have these questions answered. But I thought, you know, this idea of when in this passage is very key. Asking the question when, because it's answered again and again. And you think, why is this time element brought out in this? Okay, let me make an example. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. When? It was all day long. And when he kept silent, answers the question. For day and night, okay, there's another when, time reference. All the time, basically, unrelenting. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. When? Well, you think of summertime. It's a hot time, especially where he is. He was under intense, excruciating conviction of God on his soul, right? The reason I think the time issue is brought up is there's an urgency when we're dealing with our sin. There's an urgency when we're under conviction. It's like when you're dehydrated, right? Or in pain. You have like a log that fell on your leg or a tree that fell on your leg. And all you can think of is getting that tree off your leg. There's an intensity, right? And sin took place in time and space. And so confession and reconciliation with God also. It's not a theory. It's not some idea that we talk about. It could be. And that's what I call powerless Christianity. Stuff that we just talk about all the time. Instead of actually taking into action. So if there's sin in our life, it requires an action of something, right? Because he is at the point of he's ready to explode. He's in a situation where it's so difficult. He's got to do something. Something's got to give. Something's got to change, right? And so another thought. So there's the when element. I just thought that was so interesting. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever attended a Baptist church where they offer an invitation Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday evening. Every time that preacher gets up there, he offers an invitation for you to come forward and pray, or to come forward and receive Christ, or to come forward and to get baptized. Come forward and do something. Make a decision. You know, I think there's an element missing, and maybe in our preaching for that. There's an appeal to action, right? A conviction to your soul that you need to do something, not just be content to let things be where they are. And thankfully, God was not letting David stay in the cesspool of sin. Okay? There's another thought here. What was it here? I thought I had it written down. So, conviction. Oh, this idea. I need to turn my notes. That's why. Sin takes its toll, okay? And we're seeing that it's taking its toll. How is it taking its toll in David's life here?
It's taking a toll physically. He's describing physical symptoms of dryness and distress whatever he's describing here. It's both mental, emotional, and physical. Really.
Excellent. Yeah. Yeah, sin can take its toll in all different forms, right? Some people think, oh, every physical ailment has a sin attached to it. Well, and that's not necessarily the point, but every sin has its toll. Maybe it's financial, like you said, emotional, physical, relational. Different ways sin takes its destructive impact in your life, okay? And David, it was physical. Thank you. Here's a phrase I want to point out here. He says, your hand was heavy upon me. In 1 Samuel 5, 6, and 11, can someone go there quick and read that? 1 Samuel 5, 6, and 11. And I'm also going to read from Psalm 38, another penitential psalm, in verse 2. When you have that verse, just let me know. But Psalm 38, verse 2, it says, for thine arrow stick fastened me, and your hand presseth me sore. God's hand was at work in David's life in not a fun way. Go ahead, Stephen. This is from 1 Samuel.
Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he made them feel devastated and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. In verse 11, right? Therefore they sent word and gathered all the governors of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people.
but there was a deadly panic throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there.
The hand of God heavy. That's the only other time that phrase is used. You know, we could think of the idea of God's hand being upon us as a comforting thought. And I have some other verses we won't read, but Ezra 7, verse 9, Ezra 8, 18 and 22, it talks about the good hand of his God was upon him. That phrase is used over and over again. And God's hand being upon us can be a comforting thought, right? That we know he's right there with us. And he is guiding us through whatever. There's nothing more comforting. The other day, someone lost a loved one, someone who I know, and I put my hand on him. And he was comforted by that. Because there's nothing more comforting sometimes than a friend coming alongside and placing their hand upon you. But here the thought is a heavy hand. And we talk about being heavy-handed. That means to push someone around. That means a hand of discipline or a hand of control, like you need a manhandle. Sometimes it's sad, but police officers, security officers, different ones, maybe an unruly child or unruly person need to be manhandled for their own, for their safety and others, you know. And God's using his heavy hand in David's life. Well, what's the similarities here? The Philistines, they weren't believers. Was David a believer? Yes, right? What were the Philistines doing? Does anyone remember?
Well, they had the Ark of the Covenant. They had it in there, in with their pagan gods. Right?
And what's the thought there?
That he's equal, that the true God is equal with the...
With Dagon.
And the Ark actually was a god.
Right? Very good. What would you have, Stephen?
I was going to say they're trying to mix two things that are not supposed to come together.
God cannot coexist with wickedness. And if we expect him to indwell
this frame, our body, this life, this soul, and we have indwelling sin, we're going to experience his heavy hand. All right? And God's heavy hand was weighing so hard on David, it brought him to his knees. Isn't that, in one sense, it's hard, but has a happy outcome. You know, his sovereign control of circumstances drives us to our knees. And, you know, it ends with a Selah here. You know, we see this phrase throughout the different times as we read the Psalms and study the Psalms. What do you think this phrase means? And why would the author put it here? Why would David put it here? Selah.
To take a break.
To take a break. Some people think, well, why would we take a break here, by the way? It's kind of a cliffhanger, right?
It's kind of a bad time to take a break. His God's hand is heavy upon him. His moisture is turned to the heat of summer. And he is roaring all the day long. Some people say, think about it. Selah means to stop and think. Regardless, it's a cliffhanger. We're like, and David wants it to sink in. This is where I was at. This is what God was doing to me. And it's kind of a... There's some tension there in the silence. But then it turns to a different key, from a minor key to a more happier note here in verse 5. And we jump to the new portion here. Confession. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. If you're noticing, I try to point this out. If you read the psalm again and again, you'll start to notice different words that are used over and over again or in different ways. And then the first section, we have this idea of forgiveness and covering. And I don't know if you noticed that. If you look in verse 1, that talks about our transgressions being forgiven and our sin being covered. And then you get over to verse 5, he says, I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But before that, he says, I have not hid. And the King James ESV says, I have not covered my sin. It's the same word. Okay? That's why you use two different translations. Sometimes it uses the word hid. Sometimes the word covered. You can't hide your sin from God. That's God's job. Our job is to uncover our sin and to show him our sin. And to acknowledge our sin. This word acknowledge is an important word. How would someone like to define that word? What How would you simply define the word acknowledge?
Accept.
Accept? That's okay. There's some other thoughts to it.
What's that?
Own it.
Own it. Very good. There's another thought. It's to call it what it is. Yeah. I mean, sometimes we acknowledge something, but we're not owning up to it. And we're not accepting it. We're not.
You know? And so these concepts all run together. It's all part of this process of coming clean with our sin. I like to think of the idea of a wound, right? You cover up a wound, and if it's not taken care of, it starts to fester and get infected. It has to be uncovered and then identified what's in there and taken out. And that's painful. Sometimes confessing our sin can be very painful. We want to get it all out. And then God covers it up. I love that thought in the story of the Good Samaritan. The guy on the side of the road, he says he bound up his wounds with oil and wine. And God in his love through our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a healing effect to our sins that he takes. Great. Okay. In verse here says, I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Is there any other comments on these two verses on confession and what's involved? I think there's a great story in the New Testament that illustrates these verses very well. Probably a couple. At Zacchaeus, you have the prodigal. But is there other thoughts here, other connections?
An idea I see is that you can't be forgiven without confessing first. You can't make anything right without first.
You can't experience the blessedness of forgiveness, you're right, until you
confess your sins. Chuck Swindoll said something when I was a young man, I never forgot it. He says, if you're looking for assurance and you're living in sin, you're not going to find it in the Bible. And so Christ paid for our sins. That's a done deal. But if we don't confess our sins, we're not going to experience that assurance. We're not going to experience that blessedness that God has. You know, the part of the word gospel is good, glad, good news, glad tidings, joyfulness, you know? And we're not going to have that if we're not confessing our sins. Very good point. Okay, well, we got to keep moving here. And let's look at these next two verses. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And this is kind of the turning point of the psalm. You know, there's no dark moments after verse 6, once he confesses his sins. Things are looking up, okay? Even in difficult things, things are looking up. And so he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time to be found. Okay, he is speaking in the first person, I, me, my, and now he's talking about this category of people known as the godly, right? And he's saying, because of this, therefore, you know, all these things that took place in my life, now the godly can pray to God. What does this mean? Does anyone have any thoughts?
He speaks of this category. Is he including himself as the godly? I'm asking some questions here. What do you think is going on here? Sadhu?
I guess one implication is that this is not talking just about the unsaved.
Right.
This is a reality in the life of a believer, too, that I might have sin, that it's bad, it needs to be confessed. And so this statement is the psalm is true for the godly who walk in sin, not just for the Gentile or the unsaved.
Absolutely. I think at a minimum we can see that a godly person is one who has a sin dealt with. Right? A godly person would be rejoicing in what happened in David's life. And so a lot of commentators will look at this word of prayer as a prayer of confession, which I certainly would agree with. But I think it's a much broader idea, the idea of supplication. We can go to God with any of our needs. Because if he's willing, if he's a holy, righteous God is willing to help out a dirty, filthy rebel, who crossed the line, who's perverse, who missed the mark, if he's willing to help him out, how much more someone who's walking the line, one who's walking in obedience? It gives hope to others when God is at work in our lives, right? Just as David was an example of what not to do when he screwed up with Bathsheba or whatever sin this might be, now he's an example of what to do. Yes, brother.
I was going to just concur with that in Psalm 51, where David says, you know, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. So there's an effect on your testimony to the unsaved as well when you're walking with the Lord.
Yep. Excellent. You know, another
thing I wanted to bring out at the very beginning, that just made me think of it, you quoted Psalm 51, is a lot of people tie this in with Psalm 51. This is the sequel, right? Because of that verse. Because it said, then I will teach. And here, he is, by his example, he is giving us a maskil, a song with a lesson, right? And he's teaching us. And even later on, he says, I will teach. I am teaching, right? And God is teaching. And so, but the question I was going to ask is, does this deal with the sin of Uriah and Bathsheba, what he did there? It doesn't say. We can assume that it does. But you know what? David sinned against God a lot. Okay? And we have like two or three examples where he did it really bad. It doesn't matter. It doesn't say. And so it's not for a particular specific sin. You and I can take this psalm, and that's the purpose of the psalm. That's the reason it's a lesson psalm, is we can apply this to our situation. We can put ourselves into this song and appropriate its truth to our own life. Okay? So there we go. So let's keep going. He talks about the rush of great waters and they will not reach him. He's like an island. People point this out. They can't be overwhelmed. What are some thoughts there?
We're out of time here. I will just keep moving here. So he's like an island.
He's in the midst of trouble. God is preserving him, not taking him necessarily out of it, but he is preserving us in the trouble. It says that you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me. It says in the King James with songs of deliverance. That word is shouts. The ESV, it says shouts of deliverance. It's a shout. Some of the more conservative commentators had a problem with this, but they had to acknowledge that that's what this word meant. So it said, we're supposed to shout, not get out of hand, but we're supposed to shout. God is surrounding us with shouts of deliverance. What a wonderful thing that is.
He says, he was silent in verse 3.
Yep.
But now that, you know, sins are forgiven and the Lord is now he's shouting, you know, about his deliverance.
Absolutely. You know, the thing is, those who've been forgiven from their sins want to tell others. They want to turn it around. You look at the Samaritan woman. Come see a man who told me everything that I've ever did. Could this not be the Christ, right? The Messiah? She had experienced the forgiveness of her sins. She experienced being released from all that. And now she just wanted to tell the whole world, right? Here's another wonderful verse. It says, you are a hiding place for me. You know, this could answer the question, where? Well, him. We go to him. That's where we go. He's the one who preserves us. He's the one who is a hiding place for us. You know, I think of the story of Elijah, and it says the Lord told him to go and hide the brook Cherith. God was constantly hiding. It was a game of hide and go seek, the whole life of Elijah. Jezebel and Ahab were trying to find him, and he was always hiding. And then at the very end, there was the last game of hide and go seek when the sons of prophets went looking for him, and they couldn't find him. But God is hiding us. Isn't that awesome? But we're finding him. Now again, that time element, a time when he can be found. When do you think that time is? Well, we better find an answer to that question.
Because it says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you can be found. I thought on this verse. I don't necessarily have a specific answer. But there is a season of time when God can be found. Right? And what are some good verses that might answer that?
2 Corinthians 6:1.
Okay. What does that say?
Now, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation.
Now. And then, sister, I overheard you. What was that?
Seek ye the Lord while he may be
found. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And Ethan, what was your thought?
1 Thessalonians 4:17. Pray without ceasing.
So right now is pretty much a good time to find the Lord, right?
Now, today, right? Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart, right? When God's laying on the conviction, you know, you think of the prodigal son. It says he came to himself and he said, I will say, just kind of like David did. And he came to his father. He started moving towards his father and says, while he was yet afar off. You know, I think that's a very important distinction. That God did all the saving. Because he turned around. He was still far off. God came running for him. Right? God can be found. There's a season of time. Don't waste that time. Don't waste that season when God can be found. Don't push it to the limit and say, I wonder when the time... You know, it's a limited time offer. Salvation is. It's not here forever. Okay? Okay, so supplication, instruction... just one little thought on that. You know, it says here, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It says in the King James, I will guide you with my eye, which I think is beautiful. An obedient child will look at his mom or dad and they'll just do something with their eyes and they'll know exactly what mom or dad means, right? But in the ESV, it says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. And the Hebrew kind of reflects that. You can have God's heavy hand upon you to do what you should do, or you can have God's eye upon you. What would you rather have? You have one, you have a rebel who needs to be brought to his knees to confess his sin, and the other one, you have an obedient child. He says, don't be like a mule. You know, a mule needs to be manhandled too. I think of an apprentice with his master working together, and the eye of the master is over the shoulder of the apprentice as they're working together, learning the trade, right? And that is where we should be. Last but not least, exaltation. Okay? And there's just one little other thought here I don't want to leave without bringing it up. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Okay, we're surrounded with His love. We're surrounded with shouts of deliverance. That was earlier. It says, be glad in the Lord, you righteous. And rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Remember, we had the three descriptors of sin. We had transgression, sin, and iniquity. And we had guile as well. Now we have the three descriptors of a godly person. And I think it's the same person, right? He's called the godly. He's called the righteous. And he's called the upright in heart. That's what God's work of forgiveness will do for us. It's transformational. Okay? And I'd like to look at this last word, upright in heart. You know, we hear the word and we think of it as a synonym for godly or righteous, right? But do we have an active working definition for it? Well, an upright means not to be bowed down, right? It needs to be standing up straight. Well, why would this person be standing up straight? He's not bowed down with the burden of sin. It's been lifted off his shoulders. Praise the Lord. He's been forgiven. Upright means he's not ashamed to show his face because his sin is covered. Upright means he can look life in the face honestly because in his spirit there is no deceit. And upright means that he has a clear conscience. He's no longer walking in crooked ways. And so, you know, to have our sins forgiven, to have that blessing in our hearts, makes us feel like jumping for joy and shouting for joy, doesn't it? But here we're commanded to do it. It says, shout for joy and rejoice, ye righteous. Let's thank Him right now. Father God, we thank You for this time and Your word. We pray that it would be a blessing to each of our hearts. Lord, we thank You for the lesson of what it means to have our sins forgiven and to be able to be instructed and guided with Your eye upon us and not to have Your heavy hand upon us, Lord. Help us not to have indwelling sin. If there's any here this morning, they would not let the time pass. If they have sin indwelling their hearts, they would not wait under the excruciating, heavy-handed feeling of conviction that You bring upon us, Lord. Sin taking their toll, its toll on their life. Lord, I pray that they would not wait a moment longer. They would confess their sin. They would get it off. They would get that burden lifted. Lord, it can happen. Lord, that sin, no matter how big or small, Lord, You will forgive it. You will take it away. You will help us to stand upright again. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who makes all these things possible. We thank You for Your word, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.